Thank you, Professor Ensland. You have surely mastered the art of being both light and profound at the same time.
Thank you.
It is almost 10 years since I last had the privilege of presenting our next speaker to a Philadelphia audience. I have just gotten a note. No smoking, please, and I can only reply, I'm not smoking. But if that's intended for anyone else, I hope it is heeded. I started to say that it is almost 10 years since I last had the privilege of presenting our next speaker to a Philadelphia audience. At that time, when he was pleading for Israeli independence, I described him as the most eloquent spokesman of our people anywhere in the world. His memorable address on that occasion gave ample justification for that appellation. Abba Hillel Silver is widely acknowledged today as one of the greatest living American orators, both in and out of the pulpit. The recent celebration of his 40th anniversary as rabbi of the temple in Cleveland became a national event and inspired lavish testimonials from many parts of the world. As a very young man during the First World War, Abba Hillel Silver was entrusted by the United States with an important mission to France, for which the French government awarded him a distinguished decoration for his outstanding services. Since then, he has been called upon by the government of his own city and state, and by the national government as well. The peak of his statesmanship was reached in Zionist leadership, and particularly in his leadership in the negotiations resulting in the establishment of the State of Israel. I have heard a most eminent member of the United Nations say that Dr. Silver's impassioned pleas in the General Assembly still stand among the most lofty and eloquent utterances ever made before that important body. Less well known, but equally valid, is Dr. Silver's high rank as a religious thinker and scholar. Here, too, he has attained a position of preeminence. Among other writings, he is the author of Messianic Speculations in Ancient Israel, Religion in a Changing World, The Democratic Impulse in Jewish History, and most recently, the work to which Dr. Zeitlin referred, which is most pertinent to the symposium of this evening, his widely heralded book published this year, entitled Where Judaism Differs. It is a profound privilege for me to present to you that rarest of combinations, a person preeminent at once in public affairs and in the far greater disciplines of scholarship, Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver, who will close the formal portion of our program. Rabbi Silver.
By Dr. Newman, the president of the Dropsy College, to participate in its celebration of the 50th anniversary of its founding. This great institution of learning has been a wellspring of Jewish scholarship and has made valuable contributions to study and research in those areas of spiritual life which are so vital for the progress of mankind. I should like to congratulate this noble institution upon completing a half century of creative work in the service of God and man. I'm also deeply honored in having been invited to share in a symposium with two of the great scholars of our country, Professor Solomon Triplin, my dear friend, Professor Morton Ensign, whose work I studied very carefully. I'm somewhat uncomfortable to be numbered among them, for my career, unlike theirs, has not been especially dedicated to the field of technical scholarship. In their presence, I am a layman, and as a layman, I speak this evening. The views which I will express this evening are more fully elaborated in my book, Messianic Speculation in Israel. This was published in 1927, and Where Judaism Differs, which was published last fall. This last announcement I make by way of a commercial. When we speak of the parting of the ways, referring, of course, to the separation of Christianity from Judaism, it is clear that all of us have in mind no competitive assessment. We are interested in an objective analysis of the differences which led these two great religions to follow independent courses through history. Each system of thought has its own texture and pattern, and each faith its own perspective. Differences, and they are real, should not, however, obscure the underlying unity of the human race or the common needs of human life, which all classic institutions and beliefs of mankind aim to serve, or the urgency for their close cooperation to achieve their common purpose. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, he was voicing the opinion widely held that the year 5000 in the creation calendar, which is to usher in the sixth millennium, the age of the kingdom of God, was at hand. It was this chronological fact, so frequently overlooked, it was this chronological fact greatly inflamed the messianic hopes of the people at that time. Jesus appeared in the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, 26 to 36 of the Common Era. The first mention of the appearance of the Messiah in Josephus is in connection with the disturbances during the term of office of the procurator Cuspius Fadus, around 44 of the Common Era. It seems likely, therefore, that in the minds of the people, the millennium was to begin around the year 30 of the Common Era. And classic writers, Roman writers, refer, quite a number of them, to these world order, which were prevalent, as they put it, throughout the Near East. Be it remembered that it is not the Messiah who brings about the millennium. It is the inevitable advent of the millennium which carries along with it the Messiah and his appointed activities. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century of the Common Era because the millennium was at hand. That is the time spoken of in Daniel. For a time, time and half a time, le moed moadim vachesi, was now fulfilled. That is the meaning of the phrase in the New Testament, the time is fulfilled. The time referred to in the book of Daniel, Moad, Moadim Vachetim, Idan Idanim Vachetim. Prior to that time, the Messiah was not expected because according to the chronology of the day, the millennium was still considerably removed. Now the central theme of the preachment of Jesus and of John the Baptist, whom Jesus hailed as Elijah, as well as of disciples of Jesus, the central theme was repentance. The day of repentance will precede the actual millennium. Only those who would repent would be spared the purging and cleansing process antecedent to the millennium, the wrath that is to come, the Chevre Moshiach. Jesus' essential mission was apocalyptic, not prophetic. His concern was not to reconstruct society. That was the major mission of the prophet. His concern was not to reconstruct society, but to save it from the winnowing and retributive judgment which was imminent in the van of the approaching millennium. The ethical counsel which he gave to his followers was for a world in extremis, and it was to help them survive the terrors to come and to be admitted into the kingdom, the new order of existence, which the millennium would usher in. And Jesus is very impatient because the people did not seem to realize its imminence. Ye hypocrites, ye know how to interpret the face of the earth and the heavens, but how is it that ye know not how to interpret this time? Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Jesus' attitude toward the law was therefore determined by his views concerning the approaching end. He did not oppose the law in part or in whole. He did not seek to abrogate it. It wasn't necessary. The incoming millennium would of itself do away with the law entirely. However, until all things be accomplished, until the millennium, let us say, does come, the law must be obeyed. Not, however, as most men obey it, that is formally and mechanically, but with a soul-searching intent and intensity, so that it may prove to be a real help to that spiritual lustration required for initiation into the kingdom. Jesus' real attitude to the law is admirably summed up in Matthew, and Dr. Seidlin already quoted it this evening. Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one little or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus proceeds to indicate what he means by a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In no instance does he call for a new law or the abrogation of an old law, but for the correct, intensive attitude toward the existing law, he might call Kavanah. Now why should men fulfill the law with such inner intentness? Not that they will thereby bring the kingdom about. The kingdom comes through the grace of God, not through the works of men. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Its advent is preordained in the cosmic scheme. It is inevitable. It cannot be hastened or retarded. But those who fulfill the law in truth and in sincerity will be spared the pang signs of the messianic times and will be privileged to enter the kingdom. Now, if my interpretation of the mission of Jesus is the correct one, and I recall always what an old teacher of mine used to say, that always three sides for every question, your side, my side, and the right side. There is nothing in all this that would bring about a parting of the ways with Judaism. While these beliefs did not constitute essential Jewish doctrine, they were part of a fairly familiar agada, whose time, according to the belief of Jesus and his followers, had finally come. But a parting of the ways did take place, and that fairly early, perhaps within half a century of the crucifixion. Why? Paul alone, in my humble judgment, is not responsible for the break. It could have taken place without Paul. Paul found Christians and apparently also even organized Christian societies already in existence in some of the cities which he visited in his missionary activities. These may still have regarded themselves as Jewish, but already as hyphenated Jewish, Jewish Christians, and were swiftly moving towards the inevitable separation. Paul ensured the spread and to a large extent the survival of Christianity by adding to the simple, unblended messianic message of Jesus and of his followers in Jerusalem, or by intensively stressing a redemptive salvationist message which was more familiar and appealing to the Gentile world. He directed his message principally to the pagan world, or to Jewish proselytes from the pagan world, who were fully acquainted through the numerous mystery cults about them with similar salvationist hope. And by combining Judaism's monotheism, its relentless attack upon polytheism and idolatry, its lofty and cleansing moral idealism, with a messianic faith, strongly salvationist in character, whose major accent was upon redemption and the promise of immortality, Pauline Christianity was able to make a strong impact upon the Greco-Roman world, long in the throes of a spiritual crisis resulting from the breakdown of its ancient beliefs. Where Judaism, in its proselytizing efforts, and they were not inconsiderable, could attain only a limited success, because it would not yield in its requirements for the total acceptance of the law on the part of those who sought full proselytism. Christianity of the Pauline school or variety, making no such requirements, scored heavily. But even without Paul, a parting of the ways would have taken place, earlier, of course, in the diaspora, but not much later in Palestine. A messianic movement must either succeed, which in the very nature of things is not possible, or failing to convert the parent body to its messianic views, must separate from it or be rejected by it. Messianic beliefs in a variety of fluid forms were current among Jews, not necessarily all Jews, around the beginning of the Common Era. Such beliefs are reflected in pre-Christian apocalyptic literature and are also to be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They made an especial appeal to the mystically minded among the people. They were not frowned upon by the authoritative Judaism of the day, nor were they regarded as unorthodox. On the other hand, they were not held to be dogmatic teachings of the faith, denial of which was heretical. Some Jews rejected the whole messianic complex. Others were simply indifferent. As long as no Messiah appeared and no practical consequences were drawn, the believer would go unchallenged. It was a phase of folk faith, of popular tradition, of agada. But the actual appearance of the Messiah meant, apart from its considerable political and social implications, meant a concretizing of this revolutionary agada into a definitive creed and sect and discipline within the nation. And this official Judaism could neither ignore nor accept, for very serious consequences of faith and practice flowed from such a messianism, now translated from an expectation into a reality. The coming of the Messiah, for example, meant the ushering in of the millennium, as you mentioned a moment ago. For the millennium brought the Messiah with him. With the millennium, all the laws of the Torah, as we stated above, are automatically abrogated. Mitzvot v'telot la'atid lavo. There is no longer any need for them now that the kingdom of God has been established. The sole purpose of the ceremonial law of rites and rituals was le'sareif bahen et abriyot, to purify the hearts of men. In the millennium, that is no longer necessary. It is a matter of history that antinomism in one form or another, timid or audacious, attended every important messianic movement in Israel. In the early propaganda of such movements, the abrogation of laws served the purpose of a symbolic demonstration that the millennium is definitely on the way, if not actually arrived. This was the case with the first Christian fellowship in Jerusalem. There were conservative elements, of course, in it who hesitated to take the bold step of abrogating some or all of the basic ceremonial laws of the Torah. There were others who remained ambivalent in their attitude, denying freedom from the law to themselves, but permitting it to Gentile converts. But the strong trend, moved by the very logic and dynamics of the movement, rapidly and inevitably moved towards abrogation. Paul himself wrestled torturously in his soul, long and unsuccessfully, with the problem of remaining loyal to the Torah and at the same time carrying on an energetic universal evangelism for his Christ faith. And he finally concluded that the gospel and the law were irreconcilable, that the coming of Jesus spelled the end of the law. He accordingly died. Now, dying to the law meant a rejection of the Torah. A rejection of the Torah meant a decisive break with Judaism. For no sect could remain within Judaism, or ever did remain within Judaism, which rejected the Torah completely. Paul's break came within two or three decades of the death of Jesus. Other Jewish Christians in and outside of Palestine did not make the break, and it was a voluntary break, remember? That early. They died to the law more slowly. The Ebionites, for example, as late as the second century, but they died nevertheless. A messianic movement in the tense interim between the appearance of the Messiah and his expected early return, a movement which was bent upon the rapid conversion of the Gentile world, would not long impede itself with the Mosaic ceremonial law, so alien and so burdensome to the Gentiles, a law which the approaching millennium would soon do away with it anyhow. The parent body of Judaism did not accept the messianic views of Jesus' followers, and the latter remained a relatively small group within Palestinian Jewry. But it was from the very start a separate group. It was made so in the first place not by any external pressure, but by its own distinctive fellowship, as a mystic union with their risen Lord, by special rites of initiation. properly developed very early, baptism and the communion meal. By its own manual of instruction and recruiting, its separate prayer meetings, as well as by the form of its social and economic life, wherein all things were shared in common. And the Jerusalem Fellowship came to be linked with similarly minded communities outside of Palestine very early, and was dependent upon them for support. And these communities, because of their large infiltration of Gentile converts, became increasingly less Jewish, less Torah-minded. There were, of course, also external pressures which progressively isolated the Jewish-Christian brotherhood. It was suspect and held in disfavor by many from the very start. Its messianic faith was a discredited one in the eyes of the people, for it had failed of its objective. Jesus, whom his followers proclaimed as the Messiah, had been crucified, and the millennium had not materialized. That the Messiah had risen from the grave and was now seated at the right hand of God and would soon return to judge the earth, a conviction now held by these messianists, no longer as part of an indefinite and visionary saga, but as a present fact focused in the specific personality of a man by the name of Jesus. This must have outraged many Jews, both Pharisees and Sadducees. Any Agadah, however inspiring and beautiful, when suddenly presented as an actual and concrete reality, may grievously shock and offend even those who had previously cherished it. And to the Sadducees especially, this claim of the Jewish Christians was particularly obnoxious, for the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead altogether. It was not biblical. Furthermore, there were some among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who shared views about the law similar to those which Paul came to express so vigorously and to more receptive ears in the racial melting pot cities of the diaspora. And any such denigration of the Torah, any attempt to abrogate any of its laws, either by the authority of a new revelation or by the technique of allegory employed to suspend the literal meaning of a law, would naturally arouse sharp hostility, especially in Jerusalem, though violent opposition, of course, of riots developed also in the diaspora. The apostles and the early disciples in Jerusalem had come to claim, by virtue of the power given them by Jesus, or through a direct revelation, or by the very fact of baptism, the gift of prophecy. This too was held to be an inevitable byproduct of the Messianic age. The prophet Joel, you will recall, had proclaimed that in the latter end God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The miracle of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, very day commemorated the giving of the law at Sinai, Shavuot, which was attended by extraordinary natural phenomena reminiscent of Sinai, when the Holy Spirit suddenly descended upon the apostles and some 120 disciples. This miracle of Pentecost was intended to substantiate the belief that the Messianic age had actually arrived and that the apostles and disciples were now possessed of the prophetic power and authority. Now, at the time of Jesus, the authoritative teachers of Judaism, while not denying the possibility of the reappearance of prophecy, the Bible clearly certifying such a contingency at all times, these teachers were no longer willing to stake the future of their faith on the chance appearance of men who might pretend to superior divine authority and who might utter prophetic oracles which would not be in keeping with the long-established principles of Judaism, perhaps even in defiance of it. They were unwilling to base a law or doctrine or its abrogation upon reputed miracles which might be exploited to confirm heresy. They therefore maintained, you will recall, that prophecy had actually ceased in Israel with the last three biblical prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They held that at the time of the destruction of the first temple, prophecy was taken from the prophets and given to the sages. An extreme view was expressed later by one of the rabbis. At the time of the destruction of the first temple, prophecy was taken away from the prophets and given to fools and children. This is as if in pointed rejoinder to Paul and other Christian preachers who exhorted their followers to prophesy. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. It might be noted in passing that the Christian church itself soon came to be plagued with false prophets, impostors, and pretenders who endangered its own orthodox doctrine, soon put prophecy under restraint. Now the position held in the time of Jesus in normative Judaism was that the sage, that is the skilled interpreter of the Torah, was superior to the prophet. The purpose of the rabbis in holding this position was not to deny the prophetic spirit, but to insist that whatever further truths or new insights were required by subsequent ages could very well be drawn by trained and devout minds out of the deep well of the Torah itself, whose waters were inexhaustible. Therefore, the claim of the early Christians in Jerusalem, therefore, to have come into possession of the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is to have prophetic authority and the authority of revelation, carrying with it the authority also to abrogate and suspend biblical laws, was a direct challenge to the accepted views long held by the authoritative representatives of Judaism. A prophet was assured privileges under the law, which were not possessed by any other religious teacher. A prophet whose credibility was well established could, for example, order the temporary suspension of any law of the Torah, short of course of the prohibition of idolatry, in order to meet an emergency, and the people were obligated to obey him. And the claims of the early Christians were therefore a challenge, not alone to Phariseeism, which was then energetically developing a system of halacha based on a carefully devised technique of interpretation, as opposed to new revelation, but also Sadduceeism, which would naturally resent any modification of the written law. The early Christians were, of course, aware that Jesus had abrogated no law of the Torah, but as the need for relenting upon the rigors of the law, especially the laws of Sabbath observance, circumcision of prohibited food, became urgent in the rapid progress of winning over Gentile converts, the authority of new revelations was rapidly invoked. The Gentile brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia are informed by the church in Jerusalem that on the authority of the Holy Spirit, they need no longer practice the rites of circumcision. Peter sees a heavenly vision which declares unto him that all foods are permissible. And on the authority of Jesus himself, it was soon maintained that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, and that therefore it is a matter of personal preference for Christians whether they wish to observe the Sabbath or not. The admission of Gentiles to full membership in the ecclesia of the faithful without the necessity of observing any laws of the Torah, except the so-called Noahian laws, and the free sharing by them of the Holy Spirit, lent to all intents and purposes the early abandonment of the law for nearly all the members of the ecclesia. Because it would be found impossible to maintain a united fellowship, one church, the dream of all the faithful, with one part committed to Torah observances and the other uncommitted and, in fact, critical of them. The opening of the doors of proselytism to the Gentile world on the sole basis of faith in the resurrected Christ, whose revelation superseded the Torah, was a critical innovation which was bound to turn what was at first a Jewish sect into a non-Jewish religion. It is difficult also to establish exactly when the concept of incarnation became part of the Christian faith. Paul thinks of Jesus as the pre-existent Christ, identified with the Holy Spirit, who had now assumed a human form. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. John thinks of Jesus as the Logos, the Word which was made flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew and Luke speak of Jesus as begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly no one who is acquainted with the determined and persistent struggle for a pure monotheistic faith among the people of Israel since the days of Abraham and Moses and the prophets could have assumed for a moment, then or since, that Judaism would find lodgment for the concept of a God who came down to earth, assumed human form, and suffered death for the salvation of men, a doctrine which Jesus himself never taught. Now, these ideas were known to the Jews long before the time of Jesus. They had been rejected by them. They were popular and current in the ancient world. And Judaism had resisted these notions for centuries. And the Jewish people could not but reject such a doctrine unless it were prepared to abandon the most treasured and essential conviction for which it had struggled through the centuries and of which it believed itself to be the covenanted guardian and spokesman to the world. It could not accept a renewed mythologizing of God, which it had resisted for 1,000 years, even though the concept of a born, dying, and resurrected God might now be presented as a metaphysical idea, and not as a concrete event which took place on a specific date in history, or as a Trinitarian concept of monotheism. Factor two to the parting of the ways was the fact to which Dr. Seitzman referred in his opening address, was the fact that the Jewish Christians were pacifists and would have no part in the people's resistance movement which culminated in the revolt against Rome. In the beginning of the Jewish revolt against Rome in 66, the Christian group in Jerusalem fled to Pella, a Gentile center in Transjordan, as it did once again later on during the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135. And the destruction of the temple in 70 severed another important link between the Jewish Christians and official Judaism. The event was quickly seized upon by Christian propagandists as proof of God's displeasure with and rejection of Israel. All these factors combined to surround the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in quick time with a host of enemies. Many clashes ensued. And the first faithful outburst resulted in the slaying of Stephen. Basically, a parting of the ways was inevitable, not only for the reasons to which I have tried to call your attention, but also because normative Judaism of the first century was not apocalyptic in character, was not salvationist, was not pacifist, was not otherworldly. Its main concern was not with sin and grace and redemption and justification, but with a way of life which would express in practice and in daily life. The prophetic ideal of doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God in the building of a good society on earth. That was the Judaism, the normative Judaism of the first century. In its historic evolution, Judaism did not move from prophecy to apocalypse, but from prophecy directly to the men of the great synagogue, from the Torah to its interpreters at the hands of scribes and sages. The five books of Moses are not an apocalyptic text in any sense. There were, of course, mystic and apocalyptic elements among Jews of the Second Commonwealth, but only the Essenes, other groups. Talmud speaks of the Anavim, the humble ones, the Chashayim, the silent ones, the Tsinuim, the chaste ones, and their numbers probably increased in the turbulent post-Maccabean century. But their numbers were always very small indeed, and their ideas never constituted the mainstream of Judaism. Prophetic and rabbinic Judaism was predominantly interested in the mundane progress of man and society, while the apocalyptic were interested in the timetable of the approaching end. The one sought a moral reformation of society, the others hoped for a miraculous transformation through divine intervention. As we indicated earlier, there were expectations among Jews in the first century of the coming of the Messiah, due to the popularly entertained belief that the year 5000, the beginning of the millennium, was an coming. Many Jews entertained the hope of a national Messiah, would bring to Israel freedom and to mankind universal justice and peace. That this belief constituted the keystone and the arch of first century Judaism is nowhere indicated. There were rabbis as late as the 4th century who denied the coming of a Messiah altogether. The Jews no longer have a Messiah to expect, for they have already had him, consumed him, in the days of King Hezekiah. There were others like Rabbi Samuel, who stripped the whole messianic idea of all of its apocalyptic accretion. There is nothing that will be different in the messianic time from the present except freedom from foreign domination. The social order will not be subjected to any radical change. It's very significant, and I submit it to you for what it's worth. It is very significant. So while entertaining the hope of the coming of a Messiah, Judaism never accepted any specific Messiah. The Jewish people must have sensed that the idea, inspiring as a hope, was hopeless as a reality. An actual Messiah is always an unfulfillment, an anticlimax. And his appearance in history has time and again proved disastrous. Had disastrous consequences for our people. Judaism does not stand or fall with the belief of the Messiah. Judaism is not a messianic religion. It wasn't in the first century. Thus, any group which made a materialized messianism central in its belief would find itself inevitably drifting outside the mainstream of Jewish life and thought. Judaism, in spite of messianic and eschatological hope, which were maintained by some or by many Jews around the first century of the Common Era, continued as a religion dedicated principally to social progress and to men's duties to reconstruct themselves and society to conform to the ethical precepts of the Torah. Now I draw to a close. Hope I haven't burdened you too much. Judaism is not constructed around any drama of redemption. There is no term in the Hebrew language for salvation in a sacramental redemptive sense. The idea that man needs to be saved, either from the toils of life or from some original sin or from the prison house of matter, so popular among the Greek philosophers, or from baleful astrological influences, is not part of authoritative Judaism. Savior Savior and Redeemer in the Christological sense are not to be found in the Bible. Judaism's primary concern was to teach man not how sin came into the world, but how to avoid sin and how to repent of sin once having succumbed to it. All men are capable of sinning because all men are endowed with free will. And because there is no original sin, there is no need for a redeemer. The doctrine of atonement through the suffering of another is nowhere found in the Hebrew Bible. Man does not need savior, nor does man need mediators between himself and God. No one comes to the Father but by me is a concept alien to Judaism. Man needs help in his moral struggles, encouragement, and hope, and confidence. And such help comes from turning to God, and it is at all times available. Through repentance and amendment, man moral effort becomes the channel for the inflow of the grace of God. Nor is faith alone in any event, in any redeemer. Nor is faith alone sufficient to make atonement for man's sin. It is deeds which make atonement for men. In Judaism, a man is made upright both by his faith in God and by his good works, the former being demonstrated by the latter. His spiritual life is not consummated by faith in God, it begins there, and it is ethical conduct which brings him near to God. Asceticism, non-resistance to evil, otherworldliness were never strong features in the pattern of historic Judaism, as they undoubtedly were in the pattern and continue to be in the pattern of first century Christianity, continues for a long time thereafter. Because a faith predominantly eschatological gives rise to a way of life and a set of precepts different from one which has no such sovereign interest. The former will urge men to forsake this world, be in it but not of it. It will urge them to abandon their possessions, to choose poverty, to seek escape from the trammels of society, in the life of religious seclusion, to avoid whatever possible marriage and the begetting of children. It will instruct them not to resist evil nor revolt against any form of tyranny or slavery, for all these evils will soon pass away anyhow in the new world order which is swiftly approaching. Judaism, in which the eschatological element played no decisive role whatsoever, would naturally reject such a cult in its entirety, and did. Christianity from the outset was overwhelmingly ascetic in outlook. Even marriage was disapproved of in the early church. In fact, among the great religions of mankind, it is in Christianity and Buddhism that celibacy received its highest endorsement. At best, marriage was tolerated as a concession to human frailty. To marry and to beget children in order to preserve the race is a divine command of Judaism. The first, be fruitful and multiply. Judaism rejecting all forms of dualism did not encourage acts of mortification or self-removal from society as a way to holiness. One need not and should not renounce what is lawful. In Jesus' mystical outlook, the world was fast coming to an end, and there was no point in resisting evil. It would automatically cease with the millennium and the imminent establishment of God's kingdom. Man's chief concern should therefore be not to fight evil, but to prepare himself for the new age. Normative Judaism did not subscribe to doctrines of non-resistance and pacifism. It demanded action from its devotees. It taught that there is evil in society and that it is man's duty to overcome it, if need be by force, though force is by no means the only way by which evil can be overcome. It is not enough to improve oneself. One must also seek to improve one's environment. The only refuge from the cruel wrongs of the world is in the effort to set them right. There is no ethics of resignation in Judaism. Jesus declared, "My kingdom is not of this world," he correctly defined the nature of his gospel. But Judaism's kingdom of God referred to the reign of the one true God on earth, to the conversion of all peoples to faith in him alone, and to the establishment of universal justice and peace. And so you have what I said at the outset, two faiths having their own perspective. I agree with both of the speakers who preceded me that the possibility of merger is not only not probable, but not desirable. The world will not be any the richer. It is unfortunate that these two points of view on life and human destiny and the relationship of man with God have led to so much bitterness, hatred, persecution. It is gratifying to know that in recent generations, the spokesmen of both faiths have learned, try to understand each other better, to respect each other. The hope of the future, of course, is disciples of both historic religions will learn to work together on the basis of those interests which are common to both of them. Thank you very much.